I speak to you in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and life-giving Spirit. Amen. Many years ago, some friends and I attended a lecture by Jean Vanier just down the street at St. Paul's. It was a packed church that evening, which means approximately 1,000 people were in attendance. And when Jean came out, I smiled, just to myself, I hope, because it looked like he had on the same ratty, fraying tweed jacket that he had worn 15 years earlier when I had known him working as a volunteer at L'Arche. His mother used to say, rather disparagingly, his one and only jacket. For over an hour while he spoke, you could have heard a pin drop. He spoke eloquently about his work with the mentally handicapped. And at the end of it, my friends and I, and almost the entire house, was very, very quiet, as if speaking would detract from the place of awe and inspiration to which we had been transported by his words. One of the few things that was said on the way home in the car summed it up pretty well. My friend Michael said simply, "We were in the presence of greatness." A few weeks ago, while I was in London, England, visiting my son, I found myself in the presence of greatness again, as I slowly made my way through the Churchill War Rooms, a large underground bunker, series of bunkers actually, under Whitehall. These rooms, which are set up exactly as they would have been during the war years, were the nerve center from which Churchill and his cabinet and the leaders of the various armed forces ran that great and mammoth enterprise. And adjacent to the rooms, but still underground, is a fantastic museum dedicated to Churchill's life. I was awestruck. What makes a great leader? Or to put it another way, what is the essence of greatness? And why do we so fervently seek it for ourselves? Why do we desire it and desire to be seen by others as great? The disciples in today's gospel fervently seek it for themselves, and they remind me of children, including my own children, who find themselves vying one with another or imploring their parents about which of them is the greatest or which of them is the favorite. Ask my younger daughter about that. She's got all kinds of theories. And it's not her, but it is. It's one of the hardest questions you face as a parent of more than one child, because you never get it right, even when you say, "I love you all." The first time I thought about this passage in a really intentional way, I was a Sunday school teacher at my church. And I found myself, because the Sunday school was so tiny, teaching my own children. This passage from our gospel was the backbone of the lesson that day, and I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was highly effective, but not in the way I had hoped or intended. It was kind of a classic, be careful what you wish for. I probably explained to the class that the idea of being great required a spirit of sacrifice, of service. And I think I told a story to make my point. But what really caught the attention of my kids was the idea that to be first, you needed to be last. That's the phrase that stuck. Because when it came time to go home for lunch that day after coffee hour, the kids fairly raced one another to the parking lot and did what they always did, which was called shotgun, but this time it was reversed as they fought to get a place in the back seat beside their baby sister and me. Because, they explained, they were very interested in getting to heaven, and obviously sitting in the back seat was their best strategy. I believe it's one of the most human things in the world to want to be first, to want to be the best. And not only that, but to be acknowledged and affirmed as the best, as the favorite. Not once, but over and over and over again. We do it as children and we do it as adults, probably a little more subtly. But our inner child never quite gets over the gnawing insecurity or doubt that leads us to need to ask that question in the first place. Do you love me more than? Am I your favorite? Am I really the best? We don't believe our parents have enough love to love us all as we want to be loved or need to be loved. And likewise, the disciples don't really believe that Jesus can love them all as much as they need and want to be loved. Which is quite extraordinary when you think about it, because these two disciples were two out of the three special favored disciples in Jesus' inner circle with whom he went up the Mount of Transfiguration and showed them, or had revealed to them by God, his glory. But they don't get it. They don't really get Jesus' mission. They don't really understand the culture of this new kingdom of God. And they don't get it when he talks about his need to suffer, to serve to the end point, which means death on a cross. And Jesus has tried to explain this to them. He's tried to explain the importance of denying one's own self. He's instructed them to put themselves last of all. But they obviously haven't understood because James and John make this request. Like little children who somehow believe that sitting in the front seat of the car will give them more power or prestige over their siblings. They ask Jesus for places of honor that would both symbolize and ensure that they are going to be for eternity the most favored disciples. And notice how Jesus responds to this request. He doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. He instead asks them if they are able to drink from the cup from which he will be drinking. And are they able to be baptized with the baptism with which he has been baptized? They answer, and I think rather glibly, yes, we are able. But I think this is a classic case of be careful what you ask for. For we know, and Jesus knows, that his cup will be a terrible cup of suffering, and that his baptism will be a baptism of fire and grisly death. He will be the suffering servant about whom Isaiah writes. He will be afflicted and oppressed and wounded and crushed. Is that really what James and John so fervently seek? Neither James nor John, nor Peter and the other nine, who are angry when they hear what James and John have asked, not a single one of them really and truly understands the essence of greatness, nor the purpose of Jesus' coming amongst them in the first place. So he explains again. His understanding of greatness is based on the idea of serving all from a position of the most lowly and humble of all. And his idea of greatness culminates in the idea of sacrifice, which has no limits, but extends all the way to the giving of one's life for others, if need be. As the writer of the book of Hebrews explains, Jesus is our great high priest because he was profoundly connected to and deeply immersed in our human condition, not separated from it, not protected from it, not immune to it. I marveled when I was touring the Churchill War Rooms that in the many months and years that they were functioning during the war, that great leader slept underground in that protected space only 3 times, preferring to be above ground where the rest, or almost all the rest, of his people had to sleep. And I marveled and asked myself when I read the large headline in the museum about his tragic and sad loss in July of 1945 to the Labour Party. I asked myself, would he have made all those heroic personal sacrifices he made if he had known he was going to lose that election? And the answer I came to quite easily was yes. A probable yes, because Churchill was every bit as prone as the rest of us to human foibles. Apparently, he laced his orange juice in the morning with gin and continued to drink all day. But yes, and therein lies his greatness. Someone once remarked that if Winston Churchill or JFK, and we could add Nelson Mandela, Oscar Romero, if one of those great leaders walked into a room, everyone would stand. But if Jesus of Nazareth walked into a room, everyone would kneel. And then Jesus would kneel with us. What constitutes greatness? Well, I think we need only look to Jesus for our answer. All the saints and all the great leaders of our world down through the ages bear something of his likeness. I'm going to add a postscript to this, which came to me at the end of the 9:30, too late, but which I will offer for you. The last word is not the gospel that we heard this morning about this great man, St. James. The last word is the word that tradition tells us. So if he answered glibly, "Yes, I am able," the rest of his life, after he experienced the mighty and risen Lord, was ever so different. I have just come back from walking the Camino to Santiago. And if you don't know, Santiago means, in Spanish, Saint James. Santiago. And tradition says that after the resurrection, James went off to Spain. He felt called by God to go to Spain. And so he and some companions would have taken a boat through the Mediterranean and up the Atlantic, and they landed somewhere on the north coast of Spain near a town called Padrón. And he preached, and tradition says it wasn't terribly successful, and something called him to go back to Jerusalem. And he went back and faced persecution and martyrdom. He was the first of the 12 to be martyred. And for some reason, his friends thought it would be fitting for his body to be taken back to Spain. And thus it is that for 1,000 years, people have made pilgrimage throughout Europe to go and kneel at the tomb of St. James, the cathedral being built on the place where they found his mortal remains. And when I went this year, I planned to go and pray at the tomb first thing in the morning, because I find it hard to be there with great lineups and the crowds. And so I did. I wasn't thinking about this gospel, to be honest, but when I found myself kneeling there in the crypt near the high altar, I felt something of his courage, and that is what I prayed for. And when I put that together with the gospel we read this morning, I think that St. James got what he asked for. Not that anyone deliberately chooses martyrdom, but he said, "Yes, I am able to follow you, Christ, wherever it takes me." And that is the courage that I prayed for, and I hope all of us would as well. Amen.